My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, God willing, we are going to bring to a conclusion this study of the book of Esther, and we intend dealing with chapters 8, 9 and 10. I feel the story has reached such a stage that those who have been following us up to this present time can no doubt anticipate the dramatic climax to which this story is going to come this morning. I feel that time will not permit us to delve into all the details of the story in its natural setting, but rather we will try and cull from it the important features of spiritual truth which God would have us understand from this beautiful parable enacted in the book of Esther. We have seen portrayed before us the four major actors in the drama: King Ahasuerus, the great king over the kingdom of men, who represents in a figure the greater one, who rules in the heavens over all the earth. We have seen the deposed queen, Queen Vashti, and we have learned from the mistake which she made as a self-seeking woman who desired her own glory and not that of her kingly husband. We were exhorted last Sunday morning from the characteristics of Queen Esther to emulate that twofold principle of preparation in the sight of God: 6 months in preparation for the priesthood, 6 months in resting heavily upon our Heavenly Father in prayer. And we saw that perfectly balanced life of the mutual understanding between husband and wife, in which both parts pay 50% of the complete union. And this we were exhorted to in both the natural and the spiritual setting from the second chapter of Esther. And then the two final characters, Mordecai the faithful Jew, who stood before us as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Haman the enemy of the Jews, who stood before us as that type of sin manifested both individually, politically and ecclesiastically in the world around us. And so this morning, the story is taken up from the time when Haman has been destroyed. The seventh chapter of Esther ended on that note. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 has been fulfilled. But through this, through the 3 day and the 3 night fast which Mordecai had to undergo, arising out of that fast, Haman was crucified on the very cross which he had prepared for Mordecai, so that through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so the Lord Jesus Christ appeared 2,000 years ago, and by his sacrifice he destroyed sin in the flesh, and he opened up the way by which men and women might approach unto the Father through the faith and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But although this has been accomplished, the work of God has not been completely accomplished in the earth, because as yet God's glory does not cover this earth in its entirety. And chapters 8, 9 and 10 give us in a very detailed way the steps by which God's purpose will ultimately be fulfilled in the earth. And as we go through this morning, we can visualize ourselves taking part of it, be according to God's will, in the outworking of these very events. So that in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we are presented with two significant events. First of all, Haman's house is given to Esther. And secondly, in verse 2, Esther sets Mordecai over the house of Haman. And the prophet Daniel, who prophesied only a few years before these events took place, shows to us the reality of these two events. In chapter 7, for example, and at verse 18, he shows to us how it is the will of God that the house of Haman shall be given to Queen Esther. The prophecy of Daniel in chapter 7 and at verse 18. And Daniel says, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and shall possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." This is the purpose which God has decreed, that the time will come when that which at the present time is under the jurisdiction of the Gentiles, that which at the present time is under the jurisdiction of the antitypical Haman, shall be given unto Esther, that is, the corporate body of the saints. So that as Daniel sees, the time will come when the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and shall possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And the prophet Isaiah likewise, in his 61st chapter and his 6th verse, takes us also forward into that glorious time, where he says, "But ye shall be named the priests of Yahweh. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves." And so there was this self-seeking Haman, represented to us by all the Gentile powers of the day, which would exalt themselves even above God. But the time will come when it will be the responsibility and the blessing of the humble servants of God, such as those gathered here this morning, when the house of Haman shall be given unto us. And this is the glorious hope to which we have been called. But at the same time, as the saints of the Most High inherit the house, there is one greater than them who shall be set over the house. And this is Mordecai himself. It's significant to note in chapter 8 and verse 2 that the parable presents us with the picture of Esther actually setting him over the house. How does this come about? It comes about inasmuch as it is through the instrumentality of the assistance of the saints that Jesus Christ will be promoted to the position of kingship. It is, of course, the king himself who actually grants this position, but it is through the assistance of the saints, through the assistance that they will give him in the Battle of Armageddon, for example, that will enable him to be promoted to this position. We might find this hard to see at the moment, but when we look at it in its true spiritual import, there's a very powerful exhortation here. We're not going to look at this aspect in detail, but I feel if we had time, there's a very strong exhortation. Because over in books such as Ephesians and Corinthians, we are exhorted upon the basis of the fact that the ecclesia is made up of a body. But that body is divided basically into two parts. The head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other limbs, which are the members of the ecclesia. Now what's the use of a head if it hasn't got the remaining body? And what's the use of a body if it hasn't got the head to guide it? So that if the Lord Jesus Christ is to become king over this earth, then he's got to do it in company with the rest of his body. And if the rest of that body is going to inherit the house of Haman, then it can't do it without its head. And once again we come back to the story that Jesus Christ and the saints are one unit. As we are exhorted in Ephesians, he is the head, even as the husband in the typical sense is the head of that family group. So that Jesus Christ and the saints are in this together, that he without us and us without him are useless in the sight of God. And so in the book of Esther, we are shown that it is through the instrumentality and the assistance of the saints that Jesus Christ, according to the will of the king, shall ultimately be exalted to a position of authority over the house, and that we in our turn shall inherit that house. And so we could extend this theme, and we find how powerful in the exhortation comes home to us of the honoured position which is held out to us, and how thankful we should be to our Heavenly Father that we have been called to this position of honour and glory. And so in verses 1 and 2, Mordecai then is promoted into Haman's position, and Esther as a type of the saints inherits Haman's house. In verses 3 to 6, Esther now pleads with the king to reverse the edict. Now what was this edict? The edict which Haman issued with the authority of the king was that the Jews might be destroyed. Now Esther pleads with the king that this edict might be reversed. But this wasn't as easy as it might sound. The king couldn't just turn around and say, "Oh yes, I made a mistake, reverse that edict, and we'll change it around completely, and no one is to touch those Jews." He couldn't do that. The king had issued a decree. Yahweh himself has decreed that the Jews are to be subject unto the Gentiles until, Luke chapter 21, verse 24, the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, what is the purpose of God? The purpose of God is this, that the Gentiles have been, for the time being, exalted into a position of prominence, in order that the Jews might learn the lesson by suffering and by chastening. So that it is not in the purpose of God for him to turn around and say, right, this is at an end, no one is now to touch the Jews. Oh no. He says, all I can do is issue another decree which doesn't reverse my previous decree, but rather allows a way out. And so rather than turning around and saying, I'm going to countervail my original decree, he says, no, allow the Jews to fight back. So he issues a decree by which the Jews themselves are permitted to fight for themselves. Not that no one's allowed to touch them, but rather that they can fight back. So they are given a fighting chance. Now this is in the purpose of God. Not only in the story of Esther, but this is the purpose of God in the time yet to come. Even when Jesus Christ has been enthroned in Jerusalem, even when the saints have been immortalized, the work of God is not complete, but rather the Jewish nation will be given a chance of fighting their way back into favor with God. And as such, they will be instrumental in the purpose of God in bringing the nations into subjection to his ways. So that although Haman the Agagite might be destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon, his 10 sons still live. And it is not till the later date that the 10 sons, representative of those who would be the followers of Job and of the other Gentile powers, are later on destroyed. Armageddon is an incipient fulfillment of this prophecy. It's a token fulfillment. But the Gentile doctrine is still in the earth. And it is going to be by reason of this second decree of Ahasuerus that it shall be ultimately wiped out. So that we notice in verse 5, if it please the king, and if I have found favour in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hamadatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. So then in verses 7 to 14, the Jews are permitted to defend themselves. So that the king says in verses 7 and 8, the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen, and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him have they hanged upon the cross, because he laid his hand upon the Jew. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. So then, although the previous decree could not be changed, another decree could be issued, which allowed a way of escape. And we're shown in verse 9, that this significant second decree was issued in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. Now if you like to do an interesting little study yourself, you will find that the time period between the third month and the 23rd day thereof, and the issuing of the first decree by Haman to kill the Jews in the first month, was exactly 70 days. It was exactly 70 days between the time that the king decreed that nation should be in subjection to the Gentiles, and the time when the decree was altered to say that the Jews could fight their way out. Now you consider the 70-year period a most important time period. It had an incipient fulfillment in the subjugation of the nation to Babylon. And that 70-day or 70-year time period can be extended into other periods, proceeding right down to the end of the times of the Gentiles. A most interesting study, and one which we could suggest to you, you might like to take at your leisure. But we want to press on in order to reach the climax of the story which we are here being told. The Jews are given a fighting chance. The principle of Jeremiah chapter 30 and verses 10 and 11 is brought before our notice. These are well-known verses, but they have a very particular application to the book of Esther. Jeremiah 30, verses 10 and 11. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith Yahweh, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Here's the principle of the second decree. I'm not going to say that no one can touch you, but rather, you're not going to be left altogether unpunished, because this is going to serve a twofold effect. The rebels in Israel will be purged out by this battle, but so also will be the Gentile rebels. So that by means of this conflict, the rebels in two groups will be purged out. Just because God is desirous of saving the Jews doesn't mean to say that all the Jews are worth saving. He's got to make them worth saving first before he can save them. And those who aren't worth saving will be themselves wiped out in the ensuing battle. And this is the principle of the second Exodus, under the leadership of Elijah, which will take place after Jesus Christ is in the earth. And this is set forth for us in the parable in Esther chapter 8. Now notice, in particular verse 10, notice the context of the decree. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and he sealed it with the king's ring, and he sent letters by post, on horseback, riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. Now this is what happens. The king says to Mordecai, all right, you issue another decree in my name which will allow the Jews to fight for themselves. Now let's get the picture in the antitypical sense. Jesus Christ is now enthroned in Jerusalem. The battle of Armageddon is past. The Jews in the land have come through the refining fire of Armageddon. Those who have gone back to Palestine prior to the coming of Christ are styled in the scripture as Judah. Antitypically, the two tribes, representative of the kingdom of Judah. Two-thirds of these, we are shown, will be wiped out in the battle of Armageddon. But one-third of them shall be brought through the refining fire. And Yahweh will then use them in several aspects of work. One aspect which he will use them in will be that under the guidance of the saints, they will be sent out to their brethren in the nations of the earth in order to gather them back to Jerusalem. This will be under the leadership of Elijah and the saints, and it will take a period, we believe, of some 40 years. And so then the emissaries of Judah will form some part of this work of going out to the nations to demand the release of their brethren to bring them back to the land. Now this is shown up in this verse 10. Perhaps if we read it from the Revised Standard Version, which makes some considerable change to this verse, we might be able to see how this is taught us. In verse 10, the Revised Standard Version tells us that letters were sent by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. Now there's no reference here to camels and dromedaries and mules. Rather, it is horses, swift horses, used in the king's service and bred from the royal stud, or literally, bred from the royal mare. Now then who are these horses that have been bred in this royal stud that are to convey the message to the Gentiles and praising them of this new decree? Well, the scripture tells us who they are. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 3 introduces us to this. Zechariah, we found, was a contemporary prophet to the time of Esther. And so much which is written in the book of Zechariah finds its counterpart in the parable of the book of Esther. Now in chapter 10 and in verse 3, Zechariah says, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for Yahweh of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Judah, he says, will be made as his goodly horse in the battle. Now Judah is the name which is given to those Jews who are in the land and who come through the refining fire of Armageddon, and will be used as the emissaries of Yahweh to the brethren which are scattered in the nations and who are styled Israel or Ephraim or the ten tribes. Now if that's considered in conjunction with chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, we can substantiate these points. Chapter 13 of Zechariah, verses 8 and 9, tells us that it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Yahweh is my God. And so in general terms, the principle of Isaiah chapter 66 sees a portion of its fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 19 to 20, consists of this work of the saints in conjunction with Judah, who go out to their brethren. And the purpose is described in these two verses of Isaiah 66, verses 19 and 20. Yahweh says, I will set a sign among them, a sign or a wonder. This sign or wonder is the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be established in the midst of Judah, in the land, in Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory unto the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto Yahweh out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith Yahweh, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of Yahweh. And so these one or two verses will serve to give a brief overall picture of the work of God in the future, how that he will bring all Israel into the land, and how when this work has been completed, the great opening service of the temple will then take part. But this is not the work of a day. It's a work of a period of about 50 years, from the time when Christ first appears in this earth to the time when the nations are subjected and the kingdom is opened in its entirety. And this is what the book of Esther shows us. Let's go over, we'll have to gloss over some of the parts, but if you'll leave, you can follow them out in more detail. Notice verse 14. Once again from the Revised Standard Version. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service rode out in haste, urged by the king's command. And the message which they took out was that on the 13th day of the month Adar, these Jews are going to be permitted to fight their way. They're going to be permitted to fight back against those nations whom the previous decree allowed to fight against them. And this is the principle which can be seen in Ezekiel chapter 20, if you care to read it. That Yahweh will bring them out into the wilderness of the people. That they will fight their way back to the land. That the rebels will be purged out. But so also will the Gentile nations be brought into subjection to the king reigning in Zion. And so verses 15 to 17 presents us with Mordecai's honour and the great joy which will be brought upon the Jews. But notice the effect which this decree has upon some. In verse 15, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue, signifying his heavenly origin, and of white, signifying his righteousness, with a great crown of gold, signifying his royal position, brought about by a faithful service to his father, with a garment of fine linen and purple, once again symbolizing his royalty. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honour. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. And once again, Zechariah gives us the answer to this vision, because in his 8th chapter, and at the 23rd verse, he shows us in plain language what is portrayed for us here in this parabolic symbol. In Zechariah chapter 8, and at verse 23. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And this is what happened back in the city of Shushan. Many of the people became proselytes. They said, we want to go with you, because we know that Mordecai is a man of honour. And we know that he that blesses the Jews will be blessed, and he that curses the Jews will be cursed. And so Zechariah presents us with that picture. But in Esther chapter 9, we are shown that some people do not desire to become proselytes. They don't desire to heed the message of these Jewish emissaries, but rather they want to maintain the characteristics of their father Haman, and they are determined to try to destroy the Jews. Now you go through chapter 9, and you read this in conjunction with the principles of the second Exodus, as laid out in such books as Eureka by Brother Thomas, The Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained, Orphans, Israel and others, and see how beautifully these events fit into the picture. In verses 1 to 4, preparation is made for this fateful day on the 13th day of the month Adar. But we are shown beautifully in verse 2 that as the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. Verse 3, and all the rulers of the provinces, and the lieutenants, and the deputies, and the officers of the kings, they helped the Jews. Why? Because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house. His fame went out through all the provinces. For this ish, this mighty man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. And it's interesting the way the book of Esther suddenly turns. From now on, there is little reference made to Esther, until ultimately she disappears from the very book which bears her name. Because as the picture goes on, the whole story revolves around two people, King Ahasuerus and Mordecai, the man who was second unto him. And so it is that they are the two great men, that Esther is the one who is instrumental in bringing about this purpose. But in reality, she is not as great as either of these two. And so Mordecai waxed greater and greater, and the fear of him came upon all nations. And this is shown to us beautifully in Psalm 72. In verses 5, 10 and 11, we have shown to us the counterpart of these events in the day of Esther and Mordecai. Psalm 72, this beautiful vision of the future age, where verse 10 tells us, speaking of the antitypical Mordecai, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his day shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Verses 10 and 11. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. But in the meantime, the battle goes on. In verses 5 to 11, the battle takes place in Shushan. Haman's 10 sons are destroyed. In verses 7, 8 and 9, these 10 sons are described. And in verse 10 we are told that the sons of Haman the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. But on the spoil they laid not their hands. And like Abraham of old, when he was offered the spoil after his battle with the king, he said, I don't want it. And he realized that the spoil of the Gentiles was something that he did not desire. These Jews were not desirous in obtaining the spoil. They were desirous in obtaining a victory and in wiping out the memory of these people from the earth. In verses 12 to 15, Esther is granted a further petition. The battle is extended for another day in order that the victory might be complete. In verses 16 to 17, we're given a description of how the Jews fared in the provinces. In verses 18 and 19, a festival is established. Very interesting festival. Originally, Haman cast lots in order to determine a lucky day. The word lot was the word Kur, P-U-R. And on this day, which was going to be Haman's lucky day, the day of the Gentile triumph, the tables were turned and the Jews triumphed. And so the Jews held a feast, and they named it after this day of lot, because they called it the Feast of Pur, Purim. I-M on the letter of a word in Hebrew makes it a plural. So it is the Feast of the Purs or of the Lot, based upon the principle that Haman cast lots in order to destroy them. But the lot turned out to be wrong for Haman and right for the Jews. And so the Feast of Purim was instituted. It's a feast of rejoicing. It's a reminder of basically three things. It's a reminder of an era of captivity, which turned into an era of prosperity. It serves also as a memorial of the friends and the enemies of the Jewish nation. And it is a commemoration of divine deliverance. The Feast of Purim has many interesting features about it, which are also worthy of extensive study. But basically it's a feast of rejoicing, a feast of redemption from captivity, and a commemoration of those who have helped the nation. And so arising out of this, there is great joy amongst the nation. There is great joy amongst the Jews. And the most beautiful chapter of all is the final chapter in the book of Esther. It's only got three verses in it. But if anyone has any doubt as to whether the book of Esther has a future significance to be fulfilled in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then if verses 1 to 3 don't present to us a picture of the kingdom age, then I don't think there are any verses in the Bible which present to us a picture of the future. Because here we are shown, in verse 1, that the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And all the acts of his power and his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For we are told, Mordecai the Jew was first of all next unto the king. He was great among the Jews. He was accepted or beloved, as the word means, of his brethren. He was seeking the wealth of his people, and he was seeking peace to all his seed. Now notice those 5 points. He was next unto the king. He was great among the Jews. He was beloved of his brethren. He was seeking the well-being of his people, and he was seeking peace to all his seed. Isn't this to be the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn over to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read verses 26 to 28. As a result of the resurrection of the dead, as a result of the elevation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he, like Mordecai of old, is going to be exalted to a position of prominence. But 1 Corinthians verse 15, verse 26 to 28 tells us, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Here's a picture. God all in all. All nations giving tribute to the king. And Mordecai is next unto the king. He is subject unto him, even though he is the greatest man in the earth. He is to be great among the Jews. The Jewish nation is to accept him. They are to recognize him as their Messiah. The 118th Psalm, verses 24 to 26, which had a partial fulfillment in the days when the Lord was upon the earth at his first advent, will have a far greater fulfillment at his second advent. The 118th Psalm, and verses 24 to 26. This is the day which Yahweh hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Yahweh. I beseech thee, send now prosperity. This particular verse is summarized in Matthew 21, verse 9, by the word Hosanna. The word Hosanna means just this. Because they said, Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you out of the house of Yahweh. And the word Hosanna signifies, save now, I beseech thee, O Yahweh. I beseech thee, send now prosperity. And this is what the Jews will say, because he will be great among them. He will be beloved of his brethren. He will seek the will of his people. And he will speak peace to all his seed. And so the book of Esther, we started off with a simple little story about a king who had a queen who wouldn't obey him. How ultimately Esther and Mordecai were brought into the orbit of the world. And how ultimately Mordecai was exalted to a position where he and his people were the greatest throughout the whole realm. And to conclude this aspect of it, the 72nd Psalm once again gives us this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as king over all the earth, speaking peace to all his seed. So that in Psalm 72, and at verse 3 firstly,